Well, there's a scene in the show Chosen that we've been watching together on Wednesday nights when Peter's having a hard time understanding something that Jesus has done. He says, "This feels a little different." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get used to different." Jesus was constantly trying to teach his followers that he was doing something different, but that it was a good different, a kind of difference that they needed and would learn to desire for themselves. And that's what Peter picks up on as he writes his letter. We see so much of what he learned from Jesus reflected in his letter of 1 Peter, which we have called our study on, Good Different. We see him writing to call others to live in a good and different way for Jesus so that the world will look on the followers of Jesus and will say, wow, that's different, but I kind of like it. I'm kind of compelled by it. I'm kind of attracted to this difference that I see in followers of Jesus. Maybe I need to consider Jesus for myself. Now, we're talking today about being different to make a difference. Really, that's been a theme throughout the whole book, but we're going to especially zero in on it today. Last week, God looked us in the eye and said these words to us, if you remember, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter is borrowing on imagery from the Old Testament, specifically Exodus 19, just before God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation Israel. And he calls them there a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. In other words, while they had specific priests with specific priestly tasks built in to their religious system, all of them were to be those that would have a special relationship with God and a special mission to help others to connect to God. See, that's what a priest is. It's someone with a special access to God and a special calling to help others to connect to God. Now, as we thought about how Peter tells us we are all priests, a chosen priesthood, we said this, remember, "You have been elected by the Most High King to the most important office on earth." From God's perspective, a priest is the highest office in the land. There's no higher spiritual office. Now, we have leaders in the church that fulfill different roles, but with respect to our position in Christ and posture toward the world, we are all called to this high calling of priesthood. Now listen, what do you think of when you think of priests or when you think of kind of high spiritual leadership? What images come to mind from your religious background? Maybe you get images like this. We have specific ideas in our minds of what a holy man or woman of God might look like as depending on our religious backgrounds. And here are some pictures of people that in our world today are considered priests, are considered holy and special access to God and special purpose. But I want to suggest to you that when God thinks of priests, he has more of this kind of a picture in mind. The whole body of Christ. Yes, even our 4C family. You are a royal priesthood. Now, even in our own tradition, it's easy to forget this because so much of the way we do things is set up to almost help us to forget this. I mean, right now I am talking to you on a camera. I am the pastor delivering a message. You are receiving it. And even if we're together in person, I and others would be on a stage doing ministry and others would be receiving it in the audience. I mean, we even use that word audience to suggest that there's some that are in the game and some that are just watching, and it couldn't be any further from the truth. Biblically, there's no parishioners merely, we're all priests. There's no just consumers, we're all contributors with special access to God through Jesus Christ, a special mission in this world with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, making us different in order that we could make a difference. Do you believe this? I've been reminded of it in different specific ways, even since preaching that message last week. I've been reminded of ways I've seen priests in action in our world. I was at an event with my two teenage kids for Fellowship of Christian Athletes, kind of an outdoor prayer rally, and we were kind of praying in different groups throughout the night, all different students living out their faith in high school. And one girl in particular, Alicia, just blessed me so much to hear her pray. She had graduated a year or two earlier and was now helping to lead these FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athlete groups and other students, but she was praying for her coworkers with such a passion, just naming them before God, bringing them before God, and asking God to intervene in their lives. And I thought, that is a priest in action. I received an email recently from one of our members saying that he has led someone to faith in Christ and has helped them to understand baptism. And could this person be baptized? And of course the answer is yes. Let's do this as soon as possible. And notice this was his work, not mine as a pastor, but him as a priest leading a friend to Christ over time and helping them to think about following Jesus through baptism. We're going to see that next week, Lord willing. Praise God. You know, I thought about text messages that I received from one of the guys in our Zoom group that meets every week. And I'm not the one that sends out these daily text messages of encouragement from the scripture. It's another guy in our group that is acting like a priest. Praise God. I thought about a couple was sharing with me recently how they learned that when they're at a restaurant receiving their meal from a waiter or waitress, they'll say to that waiter or waitress, you know, we're about to pray and give God thanks for our food. Is there anything we can be praying for you about? And how God can open up amazing doors that way. I thought about the Church of Honduras this past week and how in the midst of this hurricane that has left people stranded in homes in very difficult places, I know very personal stories where God has raised up churches and believers in Honduras to rescue, to help, to intervene, to intercede. In fact, one of our mission projects for this mission conference is going to go toward helping the church there and some dear servants of Christ that are ministering there as priests in Honduras, making a difference. Remember, we said it is nice to have good governors and good laws and good things like that, but what this world needs today more than anything is more priests that will help the world to see and to connect with God. And there are two verses in 1 Peter that I believe every priest, every follower of Jesus, remember, is a priest through faith in Christ. And I believe there's two verses that God really wants everyone to hear. And it's 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And wherever you are, would you stand as a child of God, as a priest of His, and recite these words from 1 Peter 2 with me. Beloved, go ahead, stand up. I know some of you didn't yet. Stand up. And here we go. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of your flesh which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among unbelievers that though they speak against you as evildoers, they might see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. You may be seated. Let's start with this word, beloved. Some of your translations might say, dear friends. That's not strong enough. It's from a word, agape. It speaks of God's love for us, His sacrificial covenantal love for us. Peter wants those to know if they're going to fulfill their calling as priests in this world, they need to remember that they're loved by God, that they're loved deeply by God. This is the same word that God the Father spoke at least twice over God the Son Jesus, once at the beginning of His ministry as He was baptized, once toward the end as He was beginning to experience so much rejection. And God the Father spoke over Him on both occasions, "This is my Son whom I love, my beloved one, and with Him I am well pleased." Peter was there on one of those occasions, the second one when Jesus was transfigured, was shown in His glory before some of His closest disciples. Peter was one of them who saw that and who heard the voice of the Father. He writes about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He has heard the Father speak of the Son as a beloved one, and now He speaks of all the children of God as the beloved, the one that the Father delights to speak over and say, "This is my son, this is my daughter. I love you, you're beloved, and I am so pleased with you." Now Jesus hears that at the beginning of his ministry and again toward the end. And we know that Jesus is going to face rejection the entire way. He's going to be slandered and accused and betrayed and mocked and beaten and crucified. But he's always loved. He's heard it loud and clear. God speaks that affirmation over the Son of God so that he would know loud and clear when facing rejection and not ever question the love of the Father. See, we might feel rejected, abandoned, discouraged, defeated, but you're also beloved. You have that affirmation as a child of God. And boy, by the way, parents, your kids need to hear that from you, that they're beloved. If our kids are going to go out into this world trying to live out their faith in Christ in a world that is not going to be nearly as concerned for Christ and is not going to always appreciate them or applaud them for their faith, and they're going to be looking for affirmation elsewhere, if they're not hearing us remind them and speak over them of our love and how precious and beloved they are to us. But it's all of us in Christ under God can have that affirmation. We need it because we are also, as we see, aliens and exiles in this world. We've seen this word already, exiles, come up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter's writing to those who know Christ but are scattered throughout a world, a Roman Empire, that is very often contrary to God's ways. And so they feel like foreigners. These words mean that someone is for a short time in a foreign place where the world is not going to line up to applaud them or appreciate them. Now, the world might appreciate some things about them and us today. Christians are often known for, and should be, for having a real unconditional love. What about a radical generosity, serious, and it's been called a Puritan work ethic. Christians have been known for some things that the world values, but Christians are also known for believing that Jesus is the only exclusive way to God, believing that morality is not a matter of popularity or popular opinion, but of the opinion of God and what he says in Scripture. And in believing along with that, that truth is objective and not subjective. It's not just up to you and I. It's seeking what God has said to be true. And those kinds of ideas in a secularized world are going to lead to a marginalizing of the people who believe them, the people of God. And that's what Peter is writing to. His readers are in that situation, but we are increasingly in that situation today. We're learning what this marginalization looks like and feels like in cultures that are more secular than ours. I have a book here written by a missionary to Amsterdam, and as he begins with his family serving in Amsterdam in 2005, it was the most secular environment that he had ever served the Lord in. And he describes it as a secular Bible belt, a secular belt similar to how we think of a Bible belt, entirely opposite in its worldview in that way. And he writes this is fascinating. He says, being there, it felt like we practiced one of those extinct professions, the kind you see demonstrated in open-air museums, blacksmith, basket weaver, or letterpress printer. To them, we were members of a lost tribe that had missed the boat to civilization somehow. Our opinions about God, Jesus, or the church might have been mildly interesting from an archaeological point of view, but of course they were completely obsolete. In this profoundly secularized environment, people do not even bother to be atheists. God is not interesting enough for one to have an opinion about him. Well, that sounds, in some ways, frightening to those who aren't in that kind of a situation. But he goes on to say this: if you become a real minority, as he was there, a religious minority, you will find out how much your faith is intertwined with your social context, how much it depends on the plausibility structures that affirm this faith. He says, I do not contend that this situation is superior to more religion-friendly contexts. But it is a situation in which more and more Western Christians find themselves. Increasingly, they will have to learn how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, as he's quoting from a psalm there. Learning to live for and praise the Lord in a world that is increasingly uninterested, if not hostile to faith altogether. Now, if that sounds kind of shocking or surprising, it wasn't to Jesus, because Jesus prayed for his followers in John 17 and talked to the Father in this way, saying, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So they were in the world. Jesus sends us into the world, but we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the idea is that there's something more than just a physical place here that we're not supposed to be all about. And we know in Scripture there is this kind of world system. Let me think with you about this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan is called the god of this age. That there's this age, this world, this system that God the Father has allowed Satan to have some dominion over in this time period. Ephesians 2 says it this way. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," verse 1, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." So there's this ruler in this world, Satan, and he tempts us to follow the ways of this world. That's why Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world." And James 4, 4 says, "Friendship with the world is hatred or enmity toward God." Don't misunderstand. God so loved the world and everyone in it, Jesus died for. But there's this system of the world that if we fall in love with, we can't have that and God at the same time. Let me give you a definition here. The best I can define it is the world is the spiritually destructive system of thinking and living, endorsed and reinforced by individuals and institutions who are unconcerned for Christ, that seduces us away from God and obstructs the cause of Christ. It's not just individuals, but institutions. You know, you think of government, education, media, whatever institutions, come to mind. There's many and many within them that are just not concerned for Christ. Doesn't mean God doesn't love them. Doesn't mean God doesn't have a great plan for them. But they're not going to be concerned for the things that God calls us to be concerned for. And it contributes to this system of worldliness. This word seducing here I use because that's how the world works. It wants us to get us to fall in love with it instead of with God. That's why John writes in 1 John 2, listen to this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but comes from the world." It kind of shows you what the world's all about here. The lust of the flesh is my lust for physical gratification, often through sexual gratification, immorality. The lust of the eyes is the longing for the things that I see, the material things that I see, even some wonderful things of this world, if I desire them too much, can become a problem. And the pride of life is the pride of really the idea is my possessions, my material possessions, all that I can attain for myself. And that comes not from the Father, but from the world, driven by a passion for pleasure and pride in possessions is what this world wants us to be. The problem with that, as we see in our text, is that this world that we're aliens and exiles in is lining up with the desires of what this passage calls the flesh. We're called to abstain from the desires of the flesh. There's something in me, here it's called the flesh, that lines up with this world and still very much hungers for this world. Even while I am called to, and very much in my soul, it wages war against my soul. My soul hungers for Christ and the things of God, but there's this other part of me that still hungers for the world. And it wages a war. And I remember as I first began to follow Jesus, and I was so excited about so much of what Jesus had to offer, but then I began to realize that some of the direction Jesus was calling me contradicted some of the vision that I had for my life, my day-to-day life, my future vision of life. And I came to this passage in 1 John 2 that we saw, and I realized that I could not love both God and the world. And there was this war going on inside me. I remember even talking with Meg, even before we were dating. We were just still in our first year of college, and just weeping that I knew that I had to let go of so much of what I had aimed for in this world that wasn't pleasing to God. And it became a war in me, which I had to learn, in part I would call it to starve the flesh, not to give in to those fleshly desires, to starve it. If I feed that beast, it'll grow and grow and grow. If I starve that flesh and hunger for God and feed on the things that are pure and good before God, Well, then I can have victory over this flesh that God has enabled me to have victory over. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. I want to be responsive to the things of God. So, you know, why can we be so lustful? Well, what are we feeding ourselves? Are we feeding our flesh? Are we watching and listening to things that would feed our flesh? Why are we feeling so much bitterness and hatred? What are we watching? What are we feeding ourselves? Are we feeding our flesh, or are we feeding our soul that which is good and healthy? See, if we're to be different, to make a difference, we've got to learn to abstain from those things that would keep us from being holy, keep us from being distinct enough for the world to even recognize, wow, there's something different about them. I need to pay attention because it's making a difference in my life. Now let's look at verse 12. Live such good lives among unbelievers that though they may speak against you as evildoers. Notice when we live out our faith, people might speak against us, but don't mistake that word for the final word, because God can still go to work in people's lives and bring them to a point of praising and glorifying Him, that they might see our good works and glorify God on the day a visitation. See, following Jesus is not just about abstaining from evil, but it's about activating good, about bringing His good through His Spirit in us into this world, with one purpose being that others would see our good works and glorify God. This word see, it's a very specific word that calls us to a real observation and a real attentiveness. The idea is that the world is paying attention to the children of God. What are they seeing? Jesus called His followers to be ready for this. He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before people that they might see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven and praise God. That's part of how Jesus has designed to make Himself known, is through the good deeds of those who are His children. How many of you know there's just few things more beautiful and powerful to you? Before you knew Christ, there were few things more beautiful and powerful than seeing Christians live out their faith in Christ in ways that brought blessing and good into this world and the lives of others. I like to think of it as holding open the door for others. We're trying to introduce people to Jesus, and only Jesus can do that work necessary in hearts, but we get to hold the door open for people. We get to invite them into relationship with Jesus. Who are you holding the door open for? And I shared with you back in the spring, I want to share some examples of what holding the door open might look like. Back in the spring, I shared with you about a family that we were praying for, that the mother was going to be giving birth to a daughter with Down syndrome and needed a miracle in order for that birth to happen. And she got that miracle from God. She was a mother, Addie was, who we had first met when she was a nurse for us in the hospital with Abram and caring for little Abram shortly after he first came home in a very vulnerable situation. God, it was one of the things God used to just give her a heart for children with Down syndrome. Her daughter was born with Down syndrome, but only lived in this world for about a week, and then is now with Jesus. However, since that time, the people in Western New York have continued to just look on this couple and be so impressed with the ways that they're just grieving, but hoping and trusting in God. Nick, the father, wrote this at one point: "We're beyond grateful for the opportunity to share about the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord in this dark season. We praise him not in spite of our grief, but rather it is through the grief and tears that we are able to cry out with the psalmist, 'I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry. He picked me up out of the pit, out of the mire, and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth.'" And he's quoting from Psalm 40. And having walked in this journey, now God has led them to the process of adoption. They're planning to adopt a child specifically with Down syndrome, which of course we've been praying for them about that. And many are looking on their journey and are just becoming so interested in their faith, because not only are they walking through something hard, but they're trusting God for next steps in their lives and seeing breakthroughs in those next steps, that are just witnessing to the beauty and the glory of God. And I just praise God for this. Is just so much of what the Holy Spirit in us enables us as Christians to do, is to be a witness in the hard times, and even to bring out of, right? He turns our mourning into dancing. It's out of the mourning that he brings forth dancing and songs of joy. It's in the midst of death that he writes new stories of life, and that is who our God is. And we begin to live that out and obey what he's called us to do in those contexts. Oh my. The world looks on and says, wow, that's different. That's a good different. Get me some more of that. You know, it's not an all that different story that I read from this ministry, Irene's Home of Hope, that we're supporting as one of our mission projects in the Central African Republic. And this ministry was birthed as a vision in the hearts of a couple here locally, not too far away, that is from the Central African Republic. But their young daughter back in 2008 suffered a tragic and fatal drowning accident in a friend's pool. And it was in the midst of that grief, in the midst of that horrible tragedy, that God began to author a new story of life. It began to give vision for an orphanage in Central African Republic that would honor their daughter and honor the Lord and be part of what God does to just rescue the vulnerable children and place them into families. And they're seeing God do that, and we get to support that. And the world watches stuff like that. And even in the midst of whatever false impressions they have about Jesus through whatever experiences they've had and whatever religious context they've experienced, the world sees enough stories like that and begins to say, wow, maybe there's more to this Jesus than I realized. Maybe I need to consider him. Maybe I need to get into his word. Now listen, it doesn't have to be something as grand as building an orphanage or whatever adoption story. Praise God for this month is a month that we often focus on orphan care. But I even think of that example I shared earlier of the couple who, just as their food comes to their table, will often ask their waiter or waitress, "Hey, we are just about to pray for our food. Is there anything we can pray about for you?" And you're not always going to get an answer to that. People will look at you and think, wow, that's different. But maybe they'll walk away thinking, you know, I kind of like that. I like being cared for and thought of in that way. That was a good different. And you know what you've just done in that moment? You've held a door open for them. You've kind of cast out a faith line, right? You've kind of cast a line out there that says, hey, by the way, this is part of who I am. This is part of what I do. And they're not always going to bite on that line, but you keep casting it out there. You're going to get some bites. You're going to get some really hard ones. Because God has prepared the hearts of people to know and to glorify him. And we get to just hold the door open through the good works that we do to help people to consider again, or to consider for the first time, a relationship with Jesus. There was a man who held the door open for me. His name was Mr. Jennings. I was a sophomore in high school and was injured and could not play soccer that season, but I would still, you know, travel and be part of things that the team did. But that was hard for me. And I remember once I was walking across the field after the game, and Mr. Jennings, the father of another player on the team, came up to me and said, "Mike, I know this is hard for you. I just want you to know I'm praying for you, and I know that God has a purpose for this in your life." And that was just different. No one like that had ever come along, you know, side of me in that way. And I began to kind of have a door open to me about who this God is and why we would pray to him in this kind of way. And, you know, there were so many others that held the door open for me in my faith journey that helped me to know Christ. And that Mr. Jennings is now known by me and so many others, and was at the time already Pastor Jennings of the church that I formerly served at for 13 years. And he came alongside of me as just a teenager, not knowing what God would do in my life, that one day I would serve as his associate in ministry. Friends, you don't know who you're holding the door open for. You don't know what God wants to do in their life as they walk through that door and come to know Jesus. Listen, I know it's a tough season. I know that there's a lot that consumes us right now, where we can be understandably kind of self-focused, just trying to survive some things in this season. But would you please join me in just coming before God and thinking about the people around us, and asking God, who can I hold a door open today? Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Is it someone that you're seeing on a regular basis as you shop and as you go in and out of whatever stores and restaurants? Who can you hold the door open for? There's a song that says, this is one of the lines in the song. I'll give it to you as a link on your notes. God put a million doors in this world for his love to walk through. One of those doors is you. Do you believe that? That you can be a door, at least one who would hold the door open through the good things that you do to care and to bless others. Jesus will go to work, because as it says, on the day he visits us, right? And God knew in my life that there was going to be a day when he would visit me. I mean, this is focused on a final, ultimate, end time visitation here, but don't you know that God is going to show up in people's lives? And when he does, if people have been holding the door open to him, how responsive they might be. That's how God has designed it to work, as people come to know Jesus. I think of the prophet Daniel, in how he was taken into captivity as a teenager, and yet as a teenager, knowing he was going into a world that was unconcerned and even hostile toward his values. It says in chapter 1, verse 8 of Daniel, that Daniel resolved, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Specifically, it was by eating some of this food in their culture that had been sacrificed to idols that was not permitted for him to do. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Three of his teenage friends followed with him in this determination. They made a deal even with the people there that were training them in the ways of Babylon, even giving them new names so they would forget their identity altogether and be trained in the ways of this world. And yet they made a deal with them, and they said, "Come on, just try going for 10 days without us eating anything and just see what God does." And they allow them to go 10 days without eating anything, and it says they looked healthier and better nourished than anyone else after those 10 days. And in fact, at the end of that time, the king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel and his friends. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. See, when we determine to be different, people are going to see the difference that God can bring. And later on in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself, has experienced the ministry of Daniel. And having had Daniel interpret another dream of his, he says this: "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored, and I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. You see what Daniel did? You see what he did there? What did he do? He held the door open for Nebuchadnezzar. By faithfully fulfilling his ministry, staying holy and altogether purposed for pleasing God, and just doing what God called him to do, to even bless a people that were so contrary to the ways of the people of Israel where he had come from. And yet God had told them to do that and to look to bring blessing to their world that they were going to be captive in. And in doing so, he holds the door open for the king to come and to have a sense of who the Most High God really is. Who are you holding the door open for? Don't think that anyone is not on that list of people who God could go to work in. You might be holding the door open for a king and not even know it. Maybe a king today, maybe a king tomorrow. God has placed Daniels all over this world, all over our government. But he's also placed Daniels like you into whatever context you're in to be different, to make a difference. Father, I just pray for these priests, these children of God that have heard your word today. God, that you would continue, Lord, to lead them in just living out who you have called them to be. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And God, that through us, Lord, that your work would be known. Your name would be known. Lord, that doors would be open to you. People are looking for doors. Lord, they can't find the door to you. God, so many would be so willing, even in our own region, if someone would hold the door open. Lord, would we do what you've called us to do? Would you open our eyes to see the opportunities in the fields that are white with harvest? Would you use and encourage my brothers and sisters in a great way? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.